We shall then look to our brother Stephen Palmer now to continue in the second session, continuing his theme of he will swallow up death in victory. This morning looking at thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Stephen.
Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. Let's get our minds into gear then. Right, our task is to try to understand this prophecy, chapter 24 to 27 of Isaiah, a little better. And we've looked at chapter 24, and we've seen there the picture of the land devastated because of the people have broken the everlasting covenant. And towards the end of the chapter, the land is shaken by a tremendous earthquake. And all the troubles have come upon this land in a way that the prophet despairs of. Woe unto me, he says. But then in verse 21, we find it's not just the land, which is surely Israel there, first of all, which has been decimated, but also God's judgments have come upon the host of the high ones and the kings of the earth. So in this great sweep of judgments, the whole earth has been brought under the judgments of God. To the point in verse 23, the Gentile rulership has been eliminated, and in Mount Zion, the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning before his ancients gloriously. This is the summary picture of the establishment of the kingdom of God, the troubles that occur before that happens, but the ultimate glorious picture of the saints of all ages assembled around the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 25 then goes on to consider what that means, how the cities of the world in verse 2 have been ruined. Those cities, defense cities, cities with high walls and buttresses were the symbol of strength and security. They were a defense. People put their trust in these things. The fortresses, the high forts, the cities with high walls. And what happens as we go from chapter 25 through to chapter 26, that this aspect now becomes more personal. Chapter 25, we suggested yesterday, is focusing particularly on the superstition of the nations, which will be removed as the political power of those nations is also removed. So in verse 7 of chapter 25, he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. And one of the aspects of the superstitious religion of the time that we find from ancient records, we can't be sure that this was exactly the story they believed in at the time of Isaiah, because these Ugaritic texts date from earlier times. But these were the Phoenician Canaanite beliefs that the god of the grave, Mot, the god of death, who was responsible for the drying up of the earth, in contrast to Baal, the god of the rains, who was responsible for the greening of the earth and the harvest, that in their mythology, Mot swallowed up Baal. But here in verse 8, it says Yahweh will swallow up death. The word for death in Hebrew is mot. So there seems to be an ironic play upon the superstition of the time, which had captured the minds of people. And as we quoted yesterday, one writer had said it like this, that Yahweh makes nonsense of the law of the Canaanite myth by himself swallowing up the swallower. So human superstitions will be removed, and those superstitions focus particularly on death itself and the avoidance of the truth that thou shalt surely die, the myth of the immortality of the soul, which is a universal myth and which infects all human religions and which is a great barrier to receiving the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is part, I think, of that veil that is cast over the nations. The truth of death is something that has to be faced up to. And as we go into chapter 26, this becomes quite apparent, because what happens in chapter 26, in contrast to the superstitions of the nations, is that the hope of resurrection is what is emphasized. So, and this is our subject for tomorrow, in verse 14, speaking of the mighty ones, we have to look at who they might be. They are dead. They shall not live. So they have been swallowed up of death. But in verse 19, thy dead ones shall live. And we look at the that verse, which is perhaps not best translated in that way in the Authorized Version. But you can see that from chapter 25, verse 8, he will swallow up death in victory. This isn't now, as we move forward, simply about removing religious ignorance. It is about the deliverance of those who are mentioned in verse 9 of chapter 25, those who have waited for him. So there's a class of people existing at this time who are waiting for salvation, waiting for the hand of God to intervene and bring about that promised end. They have not been blinded by that veil which is cast over all nations, but they are delivered in that day. And these are the ones who in chapter 26 sing the song of the redeemed. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. You can see then that strong city is in contrast, 25 verse 2, thou make made of a city and heap, a defense city, a ruin. The city of the kingdom of men, in which mankind puts such emphasis, has fallen. The city of Rome has fallen. And a new city has emerged. Not a literal city now. Of course, there will be a literal city. But in verse 1 of chapter 26, it's the city of the community of the faithful. Because the walls are salvation. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. And this is the city spoken of in Revelation chapter 21. Let's just have a look at Revelation 21 briefly here, just to see the delightful presentation of this city. Revelation chapter 21. A city which had walls of salvation. So verse 12 of chapter 21 says that it had a wall great and high, contrasting with the walls of the Canaanites, which, you know, reached unto heaven. This has a wall that one can have confidence in because it's made of salvation. It had 12 gates, at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So the way into this city are through the gates of the hope of Israel. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles. So the foundation of this city is the gospel preached by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's a city made up of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the hope of Israel. Those are the walls of salvation into which the redeemed enter. Now, let's look closely at this wall. Verse 18. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper. Now this wall had the appearance of jasper. But what is the appearance of jasper? What does that signify? We go back to verse 11. Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. So the walls of this city are flawless, like the perfect gem, having the glory of God. And jasper is the aspect of the spirit that we see in Revelation chapter 4, because he that sat upon the throne was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. The jasper, the aspect of the Son of God, the Spirit transformed King who rules. So Isaiah 26 verse 1 then, the strong city with salvation, is a picture of the glorified saints, immortalized now without corruption, clear as crystal, able to sing with immortal voices the song of praise to God. And they enter into the city in chapter 26, verse 2. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. When do the righteous ones enter in? There's a link here with Psalm 118. Psalm 118 describes the gates being opened. It's a psalm of Hezekiah, so it's related to the times of Isaiah quite clearly. And verse 19 of Psalm 118 says, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go in to them and I will praise Yahweh, this gate of Yahweh, into which the righteous shall enter. So the righteous are entering in. The gates have been opened. Look at the context. Verse 17 of Psalm 118. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of Yahweh. Yahweh has chastened me sore, but he has not given me over unto death. So the opening of the gates are linked to the opening of the grave. The opening of the city of God to those who are subject to death. And the context goes on in verse 20, when I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. So it's a psalm of resurrection and immortality. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. Prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, rejected by his nation and crucified, but elevated by God to his right hand to die no more. And when that passage is quoted in Acts chapter 4, it is again in the context of resurrection. Because Acts chapter 4 tells us, this is the stone, verse 11 of Acts 4, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And what Peter is explaining there, verse 10, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom he crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. So it's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what that psalm is referring to. And there is salvation in no other. These are the walls of salvation, the resurrection from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has opened the gates so that the righteous may enter in. Isaiah chapter 26 verse 2 is talking about mortals becoming immortal. That those who have been raised from the dead can enter into the gates of this strong city. And that's what the chapter's going to tell us about, how the dead shall live. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. Who are the people then? Verse 2 is speaking about. They are the righteous nation. They are Israel, as God intended Israel to be, a faithful people, now made not up of those who have a natural descent, but those who are the spiritual children of Abram, Isaac, and Israel. They become the righteous nation which keepeth the truth. And keeping the truth, brothers and sisters, is the criterion here. This is what marks out this righteous nation. The idea of keeping is to be a watchman, to guard, to preserve, to protect. And the word truth there, that's not the ordinary word for truth. It means faithfulness, and the margin will tell you that it's in the plural. And it's only used a few times in Scripture, and at least three of those times it's referring to a faithful witness or a faithful ambassador. Those who speak the truth, who rightly represent their king. And so we have to think about this in the times in which we are living, about our responsibilities to uphold the truth and to speak faithfully the things of God's word in an age in which the spirit of the age takes us away from there being such a thing as truth. In what's called the postmodern world, there are no rights and wrongs. There's what is right for you, which may be different from what is right for me. And so there's a spirit of tolerance, of acceptance, of diversity, as it's called, of embracing all views as equally acceptable. And of course, that spirit will affect us because we live in that world. And so the mood will be to blur distinctions, to break down what are seen as barriers. And yet the characteristic of a righteous nation is that they are watchmen for the truth. They're faithful to the one who has called them. We have to be those people, brothers and sisters. Lovers of the truth, against the spirit of the age, which would tell us there is no such thing as truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is the truth. And to enter into the gates of immortality, that we have to be those who are faithful to what has been shown us. And in that confidence comes a peace of mind. Verse 3 goes on to tell us, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. So this, the members of this righteous nation, they're offered this wonderful aspect in their waiting. You see, they are trusting in the Lord. We go back to verse 9 of chapter 25. We have waited for him. He will save us. This is Yahweh. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Here are the brothers and sisters who are anticipating the glorious kingdom to come, who have a peace of mind now, despite all the difficulties and the pressures upon us, because their minds are resting upon these things. Verse 3, where it says perfect peace, this is a Hebraism. It's a repetition of the word peace. Shalom, shalom. What does that mean? There are a few occasions where peace is used in, it's doubled up in this way. I'll just take you to one of them in John chapter 20. And here in John chapter 20, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the disciples, their minds are in a turmoil. They don't know what to make of what's happened. They're under pressure. And in John chapter 20, the Lord Jesus appears to them. Verse 19 of John 20. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, when the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. He says it twice. Why does he say it twice? He says, peace be unto you. Then he shows them the evidence of his resurrection. It was the one they crucified. And then he says again, peace be unto you. Is he not directing his disciples to the peace that comes from a confidence in the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He understands the doubts. He understands that the mind can't take this in all at once. So he repeats it a second time. Shalom, shalom. It anchors this peace, peace to his resurrection. As my Father hath sent me, even so I send you. Thou wilt keep him in peace, peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. And in that verse 3 of chapter 26, the mind there is the word for imagination. It's the creation of the potter who forms the clay into a shape. The imagination of men's hearts are only evil from their youth. It's what we are able to create with our minds, what shapes and thoughts we are able to form in our minds is our problem so often. But a mind which is using its creative abilities to rest upon the Lord is the mind that finds peace. And the word stayed there in verse 3 is the word for laying down or putting on. So when the offerer, the usual way this word is used is to describe the offerer putting his hands upon the head of the animal. When the priest put his hands upon the head of the scapegoat, the live goat that took the sins of the nation away, that's the word stayed. A mind that is stayed upon the head of the scapegoat, that has confidence and faith that the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection, is able to take all sins, iniquities and transgressions away from us and give us hope of eternal life. That is a mind then that can find peace even in difficult circumstances. This is the trust that God is able to do what he has promised, and he has proved it through the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to give us the kingdom. He has dealt with our sins and will deal with them if we maintain our faith in him. And so verse 4 says, trust ye in Yahweh forever. For in Yahweh is everlasting strength. That expression, Yahweh, comes from chapter 12 of Isaiah. The inspired prophet is linking us back to the song of the redeemed in Isaiah chapter 12, which says in verse 2, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yahweh is my strength and my song. Yah is that part of the memorial name, which of course linked to praise becomes Alleluia. It's as if he's taking that essence of the name of praise and then filling it out for us. Yah is my strength and my song. The praises of the nation, this righteous nation, are around the purpose of God manifest in his name. He who said that he will be manifest in a multitude in this earth to fill the earth with his glory. That's what this righteous nation is thinking about. That's what their minds are dwelling upon. They're laying down their sins on the head of the scapegoat and they're being taken away because they have confidence in the one who has been raised from the dead to do all that he has promised, to bring peace as the fruit of righteousness. He is the everlasting strength in verse 4 of chapter 26. And that expression, everlasting strength, or the word everlasting is the word for ever, and strength is the word for rock. And the margin says the rock of ages, or the everlasting rock, the rock that cannot be shaken, in contrast to the earth of verse 19 of chapter 24, which is utterly broken down, breaking, crashing, tottering, staggering. Here is the unmovable rock, the sure foundation. Upon this rock will I build my ecclesia. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the wise man dug down till he found that rock and built his house upon the rock. The Lord Jesus Christ, who in his death was buried in a sepulchre carved out of a rock. And so, here's the song, brothers and sisters, of the faithful who are watching for the truth, who are faithful to it, and who find in their faith a peace of mind. Well, the idea of the mind having peace and trusting in God and being kept in this way is one that we find in Philippians chapter 4. And it seems that through the Spirit, the Apostle Paul is reflecting for us upon the import of this section of Isaiah. Philippians has a lot to do with Hezekiah and the opening of doors. You remember that when the Apostle Paul was in Philippi, the doors were opened and salvation came to the jailer. And the Apostle, it's a different story, makes a number of allusions back to Hezekiah in that regard. But look at this in Philippians 4 and verse 6. He says, be careful for nothing. Take no thought, don't worry, don't fret over things, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. In other words, stay your mind on the Lord. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There's the promise that the mind, which is resting upon the Lord, will be kept in peace. And what is this mind doing? What is the imagination of this mind creating? Brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. The Apostle is telling us what it means that the imagination of the mind of man is stayed upon the Lord. What does it mean to try to, in our minds, replace the things that so easily contaminate our thoughts with the things which are lovely and true and honest and pure? To be a watchman of our minds as well as the ecclesia. He goes on then in verse 9. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do. This is a righteous nation. This is the righteous nation that keep the truth. Whatsoever, he says, you have learned and received and heard and seen of me, that do. And the God of peace shall be with you. You see, look, it's repeated. Look at verse 7 and verse 9. Isn't this a beautiful symmetry? He says, and the peace of God will keep your minds, and the God of peace shall be with you. The peace of God, the God of peace. He's taken us back to this verse. Shalom, shalom. And in between the Lord Jesus saying, peace be unto you, he showed them his hands and his side. Whatsoever things are lovely, think on these things. So Isaiah is taking us from consideration of the nations who are now being judged and replaced by a righteous nation to the personal involvement of those individuals who love the truth, who understand their own frailties, but who believe that in the Lord Jesus Christ we can lay down our burdens upon him and that he will take them away, and that through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, to die no more. The gates have been opened, and through these gates, if we will wait patiently, we will pass when the Lord comes. This is what the Apostle Paul is leading us to consider. We go back to chapter 25, verse 8. He will swallow up death in victory. There are two New Testament passages where the Apostle, the inspired Apostle, makes reference to that verse. I don't think we'll have time to look at both now, but we'll look at the first one. But in a minute, let's go back to swallowing up death. Part of the superstition of the time, we know, was to do with Leviathan. Chapter 27, verse 1, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent. And also, the dragon that is in the sea. Now, the word for dragon is tannin. And it's sometimes translated serpent. And it's what happens in Exodus chapter 7, which is really very interesting. In Exodus chapter 7, a miracle is performed in which this tannin is judged by God. These judgments upon Egypt were against the gods of Egypt and against their symbols, so that, you know, the glory of the God of Israel might be manifest against the superstitions of Egypt. A veil cast over the eyes of Pharaoh and his servants. Verse 10 of Exodus 7 says that Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as Yahweh had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh, before his servants, and it became a tannin, thought to be a crocodile, not a snake, but a crocodile. The serpent that lived in the Nile crocodile was the symbol there, which was, there was a temple apparently dedicated to the crocodile. So it was a representation of one of their gods, their religious beliefs associated with it. So when he cast down this rod, they would recognize perhaps a trick they thought that they were able to do was to sort of somehow, as part of their superstition, demonstrate that sort of thing. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men, the sorcerers, now the magicians of Egypt. They also did in like manner with their enchantments. Because we never believed they actually could do a miracle, but they must have had a trick where something that looked like a dead crocodile or a staff was thrown down, it was a live one. They cast down every man his rod, and they became tannin. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And so, if you like, the crocodile serpent, which would swallow up its prey, was swallowed up by the rod of Aaron. Now, that's interesting. So we come to Numbers chapter 16. We find there the rebellion in the wilderness. Numbers chapter 16, 17. This is the one incident that we have recorded in the 38 years wandering of Israel in the wilderness. It's an extraordinary point that the book of Numbers from chapter 15 to 20 covers 38 years, and there's only one thing specifically mentioned, and that's this rebellion. And what happens in this rebellion is that the earth opens its mouth and swallows up a generation. That's the symbol. There's a generation of men in that 30 years. And the only incident that happens is this rebellion. And it says in verse 21 of chapter 16. It says, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment." And that word moment, the Hebrew word means a wink or blink of the eye. Right? So in the blink of an eye, they would be consumed. And it's repeated again in verse 45. "Get you up from among this congregation that I may consume them again in a moment." And it was going to be an extraordinary judgment As verse 30 says, but if Yahweh make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down alive into the pit, then he shall understand that these men have provoked Yahweh. And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods, and all that appertained to them, that went down alive into the pit. And all Israel that were round about them fled, and they said, lest the earth swallow us up. So look at the language. The earth, which was the grave, opened its mouth and swallowed alive these men. Life was swallowed up of death. We come to chapter 17, and in the same incident, God is going to demonstrate who the chosen priestly tribe is. And he says to Aaron to take his rod. Now this was the rod that had swallowed up the serpents of Egypt. Now what's going to happen to it? Verse 3, thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi. And they laid them up before the tabernacle. It came to pass, verse 8, that on the morrow that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, a rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded and brought forth buds and bloomed blossoms and yielded almonds. And so the rod that had swallowed up the tannin, the serpents of Egypt, the destroying power of Egypt, that dead stick came back to life and brought forth fruit. So in this chapter, death had been swallowed up and brought forth life. And the life of that almond tree, which was the harbinger of spring, the first fruits of the earth. Chapter 16, a world dramatically presented as subject to death and being swallowed up of the grave, finds a power of resurrection in chapter 17. He will swallow up death forever. But when the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, of course, he's trying to enforce the truth that there's no other way of getting out of the problem of death. There is no superstition that one can cling on to. There are no immortal souls that one can take comfort in. That if there is no resurrection, if the Lord Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, then, well, he uses the word in verse 18 of chapter 15, they which also are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Oh, at the end of number 17, when we find the children of Israel's reaction to this situation, they couldn't see it. They couldn't see the point. They couldn't see the hope. They were still terrified by the threat of death. Their minds weren't ready for receiving the truth. And it's quite dramatic. In chapter 17, verse 12, he says, the children of Israel spake unto Moses, saying, behold, we die, we perish, we all perish. Whosoever cometh anything near unto the tabernacle of Yahweh shall die. We shall be consumed with dying. See, that was in their minds. We will be consumed with dying. We die, we perish, we all perish. And the Apostle Paul says, that's right. If that rod hadn't budded, that would be the truth. But the rod did bud. It did come to life. It did bring forth flowers and fruit. If it didn't, then we are perished. But now is Christ risen from the dead. He says, look, if Christ isn't risen from the dead, you may as well join the pagan party. Israel did, and remember that in verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 15, he quotes Isaiah 22. Through the mind of the Spirit, the apostle is in our section of Isaiah, Isaiah 22. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 25, verse 54. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Remember that phrase back in number 16 that God said that he would consume them in the blink of an eye? See how the inspired apostle reverses that point. In verse 51, he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that as God's judgments came in spectacular fashion to demonstrate the reality for a nation of faithless men, how 600,000 men would die in the wilderness because they were fearful of the high-walled cities of Canaan. Those who could see the time when those walls would come down, when every city would become a ruined heap, who would put their faith in a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, that in a moment, in a blink of an eye, they would be changed at the last trump. And the prophecy does tell us that it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish. These are the things then, my dear brethren and sisters, of Isaiah chapter 26 and those first few verses. There's much more to say, but I think it'd be good to not to try to cram in any more. But while we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let us just pick up perhaps another allusion of the inspired apostle to those early verses of Isaiah 26. Trust in Yahweh, for in Yahweh is the rock of ages, or the everlasting rock. And having described for us the wonder of the promise of eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ, the certainty and hope of resurrection from the dead and transformation from corruptible to incorruptible, from mortal to immortal, for those whose minds are resting upon this hope, and who have set a watch to bear as best they can, uphold the truth in dark days. He says to you and I, verse 57, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory. Death is swallowed up in victory, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 26, verse 12 says, Yahweh, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us. It is God who has wrought them. Thou hast wrought all our works in us. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable. Unmovable, that is, founded upon the rock. Unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord.